Turn with me now in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, page 814 in the Pew Bibles. This morning we're reading Matthew 9, starting at verse 9 and reading through verse 17. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why did your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Congregation of Christ, during our Lord's earthly ministry, it was quite apparent to those who saw and heard him that he spoke with authority. The manner in which he taught was so different from that of the respected Jewish teachers of the time that Matthew can only summarize Jesus' teaching at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount by saying that he spoke with authority, not as their scribes. And as Matthew continues his account of the deeds of Jesus the Messiah, it's also obvious that Jesus acts with authority. He has authority to heal disease. He has authority to cast out demons as well. He can speak to the wind and the waves and they obey him. And as the Son of Man, he possesses authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus' disciples stood in awe of their master's authority. When he spoke to the wind and the waves and calmed the storm, the disciples were the ones who said, "What sort of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Their wondering about him didn't spring from disbelief. It was astonished belief. Others voiced their astonishment about him, but their astonishment sprang from unbelief. Like the scribes, they took Jesus' claim to have authority to forgive sin as blasphemy. One way or another, when people saw Jesus exercising authority, they were astonished. But people were also perplexed at the disciples of Jesus. And in our passage from Matthew this morning, we come face to face with some of the things about Jesus' disciples which simply amazed others. Our Lord's disciples stood out as different from the disciples of other religious teachers. First, in our text this morning, is the account of the calling of Matthew to be a disciple of Jesus. In verse 9, we read, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, the other synoptic gospels have this account as well. And the main difference there in the accounts is that they call him Levi rather than Matthew. It wasn't uncommon in those times for a person to have more than one name. But seeing that Matthew wrote this about himself, and it seems that he wants us to call him Matthew, so that's what we call him, Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. The Greek word is tolones, while the Latin word is publicanus. And the King James, drawing from that Latin word, calls people who engaged in Matthew's line of business publicans. Well, because of his location in Capernaum, it's common and likely to assume that the tax that Matthew was collecting was most likely a tribute imposed on the shipment of goods from one point to another, possibly goods that came over the Sea of Galilee and landed at Capernaum. Tax collectors worked for the Romans, or possibly for those who ruled by the grace of Rome, like the Herods. They were highly unpopular, which is something you can glean simply from the fact that in the Gospels, they're quite frequently paired with sinners in the phrase, tax collectors and sinners. Being employed by the nation which occupied Israel was what made them so unpopular. And when you get a handle on how they made their money, you get further insight into why people despise them so much. To become a tax collector, you had to pay in advance to the Romans all the taxes that were owed by a particular area. And in return, the Romans gave you the title publicanus, with legal authority to recoup your investment. Well, tax collectors usually charge people at least double what was due to Rome, making a tidy profit at their countrymen's expense. If someone refused to pay, the tax collector had the full backing of the Roman troops to ensure that payment was made. And so, tax collectors were hated not only because their work went to support the occupying government, but because they also became rich at the expense of their own countrymen. Now, the amazing thing in our scripture account is that Jesus called Matthew to be one of his disciples. Who would have ever expected that? Jesus preached a gospel about the kingdom of God, about repentance, and about living righteously before God. Why would he ever choose someone to be his disciple from the ranks of the tax collectors? What sort of disciples does this Jesus of Nazareth choose anyway? And what's even more amazing is the fact that Matthew leaves his tax booth at once at Jesus' calls. He's not like that man who said, "Lord, let me first bury my father." He simply walks away from his old life and follows Jesus. Now, no doubt Matthew had already heard Jesus preach and had seen some of the miracles that our Lord performed. Living in Capernaum as he did, it's highly unlikely that when Jesus passed by his tax booth and said, "Follow me," that that was Matthew's first encounter with Jesus. But his reaction tells us that God was at work in Matthew's heart. It's also interesting that when Luke gives his account, his version of this story, he says that Matthew left everything and followed him. Something was obviously going on in Matthew's heart and life. What kind of teacher is this Jesus who chooses as a disciple someone like Matthew? And the people's wonderment continues in what's described in the next few verses. Jesus is reclining at table in the house. And if you read the comparable story in Luke's gospel, you find out that Luke makes it clear that the house actually belonged to Matthew's, who he calls Levi. Jesus is there with his disciples, and it says, with many tax collectors and sinners. Apparently, Matthew had invited some of his companions over to hear his new master. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" That was no innocent question. It was filled with criticism and scorn. Not only was Jesus engaging in table fellowship with people who were considered as traitors and dishonest, but he'd called one of them to be one of his disciples. You know, there's a saying that people judge you by the company you keep. Well, that's what the Pharisees were doing. They would never be caught dead eating with such people in their houses. Well, Jesus overheard what they were saying. And his response really defines for us who are the ones he came to call to belong to his kingdom and to be his disciples. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. People back then didn't understand why Jesus had come any more than people these days understand why he came. You know, there are a lot of people who seem to think that Christianity is for good people who wish to become better. That's not what Jesus said. He says the opposite. I didn't come to call good people to follow me. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. I came to call sinners and to change them. You wonder why I'm eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Well, they're the people I've come to bring mercy, forgiveness, and pardon to. I haven't come for the righteous. The righteous don't see their lost condition. They don't see that they really aren't righteous, at least not in my Father's eyes. They won't go to a doctor because they don't think they're sick. So why should it surprise you that I have a tax collector as my disciple, or that I eat and drink with such people? I've come to call sinners from their sin and to change them. Your whole religious system is based on sacrifice. You abstain from this and that, and you think that by doing so, that you're going to please God. Go and learn what the Scripture says of God. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's why I've come. I've come to bring mercy from God to sinners who turn from their sin. I haven't come demanding that men make sacrifices so that God will accept them. That's what you do. I've come to call sinners back to God. Dear Christian friends, Christianity is about mercy, pardon, and forgiveness. It's not about being good. moral or religious. It's not about climbing your way into heaven. You'll never get into heaven that way. Christianity is about God sending His Son into the world to bring mercy, pardon, and forgiveness to people who never deserved to get into heaven. It's the exact opposite of what people today think Christianity is. You know, the Pharisees of that day are a lot like people in our world today. Try asking most people today, what's the way to heaven? What do Christians believe is the way to heaven? How do Christians think that they're saved? Do you know what kind of answers you'll get? By being religious. By being good. By being moral. By going to church. By reading the Bible. It has nothing to do with that. It's about God having mercy, pardon, and forgiveness on our sins. There was nothing good about the tax collectors. They bribed their way into the favor of the Romans so they could collect exorbitant taxes from their fellow Israelites in order to line their own pockets and enable the Romans to continue to oppress Israel. It's not hard to understand why they were so hated. There really was nothing good that you could say about a tax collector. But this tax collector left his office, left his money, left his authority, and he followed the one who had authority to forgive sins. For Jesus came to call sinners and to save sinners. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost and the wanderer while opposing the self-righteous. And so the tax collector is really a symbol of the true Christian. If you were to say that in the first century, people would just shake their heads in horror. Nothing good about those tax collectors. That's the point. Jesus doesn't save us because we're good. He saves us because we're sinners who need forgiveness. We need mercy and pardon. And He came to call sinners to repentance and to bring them God's mercy and His forgiveness and pardon. Well, now the Pharisees weren't the only ones who questioned Jesus about His disciples. In verse 14, we read that the disciples of John the Baptist brought their own question to Jesus. We read, then the disciples of John came to Him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Well, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. That was part of their religious discipline. We don't know how often the disciples of John the Baptist fasted, but it does seem that regular fasting had become part of their religious routine as well. Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, didn't fast. Well, to the disciples of John, the way Jesus' disciples were behaving by not fasting indicated that they didn't take their religious commitment seriously. Jesus had taught about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that His disciples weren't to fast in order to be seen by men. Any fasting they would do would be in secret. But at the time, when John's disciples asked that question, Jesus' disciples weren't practicing fasting. Take a look at our Lord's answer. Verse 15. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? speaks of the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. Do you know who else called Jesus the bridegroom? John the Baptist did. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, we read the story of how John's disciples came to John one time and said, "Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, you know, the one you testified about? Well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." They were all upset that Jesus was drawing greater crowds than their master. Here's what John told them. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. You see, Jesus was answering John's disciples with the same metaphor that John himself had used. The friends of the bridegroom can't fast while the bridegroom's with them. Fasting expresses sorrow. It conveys brokenness. But the bridegroom is with them. This isn't the time for fasting. It's a time for feasting. The bridegroom has come, and he's bringing sinners into his kingdom. Jesus said, "The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." But that's not now. And those words that our Lord used, "will be taken away from them," indicate a violent taking away. They point to his crucifixion and to his death. Then his disciples will fast. But during the days that he was with them while he walked among them, those were days for rejoicing. He was bringing in the kingdom. And this wasn't just some new sect arising in Judaism. This was completely new. And that's why he went on to explain in the next two verses, these two little short parables about what he was bringing in. Verses 16 and 17, he says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." The kingdom our Lord Jesus was bringing in was so new, so different from anything men had ever seen before, that the old ways of doing things just didn't fit. If you try to put the salvation Jesus brings into the old way of doing things, it'll be totally disastrous. You can't sow the mercy, forgiveness, and pardon that Jesus brings onto the old garment of man's self-righteousness. The wineskins of fasting and other kinds of works righteousness can't hold the new wine of his salvation. His kingdom is different, and it's new. And his disciples are going to be different from the disciples of old. Congregation of Christ, being a disciple of Jesus is different from being a disciple of any other master or in any other religion. Jesus calls lost sinners to follow him and to be his disciples. Like Matthew, the tax collector. He doesn't care how righteous you are. You're not righteous enough to earn your way to being His follower or to enter heaven. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for sin-sick sinners. And if you know you're a sinner and you're sorry about it, if you want to quit your sin and to get rid of it, then listen to Jesus' call and follow Him. There's rejoicing in His kingdom. Rejoicing about sins forgiven and sinners repenting and returning to God. And although there's a time for fasting, when the bridegroom's with you, all you can do is rejoice. And His followers can never act in the old ways of trying to be righteous themselves. You know, people will come to you once you become a Christian and try to get you to conform to the old ways, the ways of man's religion. They might even use Christian trappings to make that seem like it's the right thing to do. You better read your Bible every single day. And they turn it into a kind of legalism. It's not wrong to read your Bible, but you must resist that. You must resist falling back into a legalistic way of living. That's not His new wine. His new wine must be put into new wineskins. Just like His Holy Spirit and His righteousness has to be put into a person who's been born again and made new all over. Live like disciples who are different from what the world expects the followers of a religion of men to be. When people see the fruit of Jesus' mercy, forgiveness, and pardon in your lives, may our Lord grant that they might say, "What sort of disciples are these?" May the answer be, these are disciples, followers of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, this morning, I pray that You would look at our hearts and that You would show us, Lord, just what's there. Lord, if we're still walking apart from You in our sinfulness and our rebellion against You, trying to be our own rulers of our own lives apart from You, Lord, show us, Lord, that we're still in our sin. We need to turn and come to You or we're lost. If we think, Lord, that we're righteous before You, if we're trusting on anything that we've ever done, Lord, deliver us from that false security of that kind of righteousness, because it'll never do. Father, may we, like Matthew the tax collector, hear Your Son's call and know that He's come to save sinners and deliver us from sin, that He has authority to forgive sin. May we leave all and follow Him. And Lord, might we be the kind of disciples that are different in the world. Might we never, Lord, conform to the old ways, Lord, of human good works and human righteousness. May we be new all over, from the inside out, that we may hold the new wine of Your salvation. And may people see it to glorify You. In Your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.